Greetings in the precious name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be here again this morning, to be gathered in this way with everyone, with the saints in the house of God. It's a blessing. Sitting there thinking about what Brother was sharing as he opened the service, trying to think about how many times we gathered together in the last 10 years, and it's a lot of times. And a lot of beautiful times, also a lot of times of difficulty, sorrow, times of gain, and times of loss. The beautiful things to think about. Great needs come up in our minds and our hearts when we think about those things. We stand before a holy God that's merciful and He cares for us. Even to this morning, He cares. So, that in mind, I would like to rise together for a word of prayer. Dear God in heaven, this morning, as we bow before you, Lord, you know the needs of our lives, my life. You know every situation that transformed in the past week. You know everything this morning, and we humble ourselves and we just give our lives to you this morning in that manner. Father, as we open up your word and we take a number of thoughts from some scriptures, Lord, and try to talk and try to look at what your heart is for your people, to guide our lives through life, that we would not be deceived in life. Father, I pray that you would not allow us to respond in fear, Lord. Not strike fear into the heart of each other, but we would strike reality in life, Lord, that we only have a short time to live, and then our lives are required from this earth, and we go on to be with you, to live eternally with you in bliss, or we go to a place of eternal destruction. So, Father, help us to take this day seriously, as it was our last time together, Lord. Help this day to be urgent. Father, we ask for your guiding hand and your anointing of your Holy Spirit upon our midst. We pray against the powers of darkness, Lord, that they would have no control over any life. Give us ears to hear, Lord, what your will is this day. We thank you for this time. We ask for your presence and your guiding hand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Morning, as we look at the subject that seems to be on my heart, we're going to continue in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, from verse 8 to 23. Gain a few thoughts, or try to look at a few thoughts from those scriptures. Before I do that, I was just thinking a little bit this morning of. Thank you. A bit this morning of what Brother was sharing earlier of life. If the subject and the title this morning is, if you want to give it a title, is Be Not Deceived. God is not mocked. And it caused me to think over the years of my life, our lives. It caused me to think about the great pitfalls of deception. And it didn't seem like it was a lot of encouraging thoughts, so I desire it to be inspiring and not fearful and discouraging. Because the greatest antidote for deception is to love the truth. But we're going to talk a little bit about deception this morning. And we'll barely probably touch a few small points, but we'd like to do that a little bit through Colossians chapter 2. But as I thought of those things, I thought, how do you really know if you're deceived? And the biggest problem of that is we don't always. We don't always. But a true man of God is never deceived very long. Because he sings that song in 5:15. The songwriter says, "Take my heart, O Father, make it like thine. Make it and keep it as thy own. Take this proud heart of sin and stone and make it like yours." Deception can't stay there. Because deception doesn't offer that. And that was encouraging for me as I thought, we do not have to be afraid of being deceived. But we have to watch out for the inroads and the traffic that leads us to deception. We like to look at that a little bit. A backdrop of some of the things in the book of Colossians, just a small backdrop. The first message, we talked about Jewish observances and pagan speculations. These two practices were included within philosophy, and angels played a leading role in this. And then Paul, he addresses this in chapter 1 and some of chapter 2. He addresses this onset of the explanation of deception with about Christ's power to deliver us from the burden and the bondage of sin, from the power of darkness unto the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul expresses that burden in the first chapter. And then in the second message, we talked about be reconciled to God. Paul is concerned that we understand that, and I know that we care about that. That be reconciled to God, and we talked about it's like a joint. You know, you have an elbow joint. And whenever this joint is out of socket, there's no reconciliation. It doesn't work. So God through the Apostle Paul, was giving the Colossians a burden to be reconciled to God. And then the third one message we looked at was maintaining a vision. Steering the ship in a steady course. Seems like a burden that not just Paul had, but many, many of the men of God in the Bible and all through the history of the church. Steering a ship in a steady course. Drawing direction from the lighthouse. Living lives that lead others to Christ and away from sin. It's an antidote for deception. It takes care of it. And remember this morning as we start into this subject, a true vision and charting a course is not philosophy and vain deceit. So we want to look at deception now from that backdrop of what we talked about in the first three messages. Verse 8 we'll read, "Be aware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of any holiday, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and a worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor of the satisfying of the flesh. Just read those scriptures and we'll try to work through them and see why the Lord allows us to, how far we can get through some of these verses. The first verse, be aware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So when you look at some of those words in the context of what was happening in this in Colossae, there was a church here that loved God, but there was a culture surrounding them and affecting them, and it's true for every generation. It just how it works. It's a great call of the church to walk through life, to not be deceived by things. In the dictionary, true religion and true philosophy ultimately arrive at the same principle. Because philosophy is not necessarily a negative word all around. But we talk about worldly philosophy and vain deceit was the struggle here. If true religion and true philosophy doesn't arrive at the same principle, then it becomes worldly philosophy. In a general term, it's vain deceit. So think about that. The meaning of this, the meaning of philosophy, is denoting or denouncing an explanation of a reason of things. It denotes a collection of general laws or principles that work and are completed, that are comprehended. This is the deception of worldly philosophy. I want us to think about something that is practiced over and over and over, and it brings the same results over and over, but men continue to blindly practice it. It's because it's a worldly philosophy that somehow this time it'll come out different. That's deception. And sometimes it comes close. We can be deceived by those things. We practice the same thing that somebody did 50 years ago, expecting a different result. Because of, it'll work better for me. I'm stronger. I have more eloquence. I got this thing mastered. It's still worldly philosophy. It also means a love for wisdom. A love for wisdom. Philosophers love wisdom, but we know what wisdom from God looks like. You know, in a sense, when a carnal mind is trying to explain the work of Christ in a man, it is impossible with human philosophy to explain that. This human philosophy is accompanied by vain deceit. See, vain is something that's just empty and worthless. Fruitless and proud. It's proud over petty things. It's elated with a high opinion of oneself and one's accomplishments. It's vain deceit. Things are more showy than valuable in vain deceit. Ever see that? Showy things, but they're to have no value. Market. It's vain deceit. It'll end up in the same place that everything else does. See, vain deceit is a seat with the intent to catch and mislead a person, to lead a person to believe something that is false. And again, we shared earlier, the greatest combat to these deceptions is to love the truth. To love the truth. Always remembering everything that you and I have ever been taught and ever will be taught has already been taught, has already been thought through. It's already been tested by the thing called time and history. Always. And that's encouraging. That's encouraging because it helps us to backdrop and say, let's test it with time and history. Let's do that. That takes a lot of pressure off of us trying to figure every detail out. Let's do that. Let's test it with time and history. And then when we do that, and then we listen to what is being presented as truth, we listen to what's being presented. It helps us discern. Then you look at in the same verse, we look at the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. The word tradition is simply a precept or ordinance. And this is only deception because it is in line with men that use it above the law and the order of God. Many, many people react to tradition in response to our experiences. And many men refuse to have tradition, only to understand that they're creating one. Just listen to that. It's deception. It helps us. It helps me. It's deception. We are creating tradition. The burden of Paul is that the tradition of man would not violate the law of God. So this morning, it is healthy to readily agree that we follow traditions. We do. But never is there authority to put them over the authority of God. We like to look at some of those. In the Jewish law, in the Jewish situation here, there's a lot of emphasis on the ceremonial law in this chapter 2. How it was abolished and what it looked like in that setting. Matthew chapter 15, we'll look at that thought on tradition. Matthew chapter 15, verse 3. We'll read 1, 2, and 3. It says, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And he says, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death.' But ye say," Jesus is talking to them, "Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, 'It is a gift,' by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honoreth not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And he calls them, "Ye hypocrites." I think Jesus has some very clear words on deception there. It seems like that was a big deal. There was, you wash your hands. I mean, if you ate something and you didn't wash your hands, You were impure. You were kind of outcast. Well, Jesus was trying to tell them that they were bringing gifts to the temple and dishonoring their parents' needs. That's what Jesus was trying to tell them. And they were of a mindset of deception that they said, "We got to give this to God and our parents just got to suffer." That's deception. That's where tradition violates God's law. Just one point. Mark chapter 7, verse 9. It talks again about the doctrine of washing in the pots and the cups and many other such like things. Mark chapter 7, verse 7. It says, "How about in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things." And he said unto them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." And then he says, "For Moses said, 'Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death.'" And then he does that same illustration. That dishonoring God's law, God's divine law, by your tradition is what the Apostle Paul was concerned about with the Jews in the Colossian church. That's what I see there, and there could be many other things talked about that in the light of tradition. Because I, as we shared earlier, tradition has been slaughtered in ways that are not edifying from the Christian church. But we would like to be, I would like to stay close to the scriptures with a diligent and a sincere heart. What is a tradition of man that violates the commandment of God? And those things are not that hard to understand if we have an honest and pure heart. Jesus is very clear there. Matthew chapter 15, go back to there. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 7, he says, verse 8, again he says in 15, and you honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. This was Jesus' teaching. Jesus speaks with his own mouth. You know, lip service, lip speaking. When that becomes more encouraging than right living, holy living, think about the deception that we would like to look at. Jesus says, they worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That is, you know, the deceptive part of these things, they explain away disobeying God from their lips, and it can sound so glamorous. It can sound almost inviting. But disobeying God's word and making the God of the Bible fit our own ways is purely deception. We bring ourselves to the word of God and we ask God to form us and change us. That's not deception. That cleans us and cleanses us. I know these verses have a lot in them. Again, many, many ways could be talked about these areas of deception. The combats of deception, we won't talk about that a lot today because we did some other messages. But look at verse 9. It was still very encouraging to me as we read verse 8. We just talked about verse 8. And then we start from 9 to verse 15. And it is encouraging to me. You see the burden of the Apostle Paul. He talked about the deception in verse 8. Beware. Every time we see beware or let not or be careful, I think them are all warnings. Be careful. Be aware. But he says in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Apostle Paul told the Colossians that you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith and the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all trespasses. And we'll stop there just a little bit. You see the from 9 to 15, and we'll read 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We'll stop in 15. We see the antidote here in these number of verses, the antibiotic. I remember one Sunday, Brother Ephraim was talking about something that counteracts it. You know, we see in the first one we see is Christ fulfills. You see in verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ fulfills the Christian. He fulfills. The second one there is in verse 11, in whom you are circumcision with the circumcision made without hands. Christ circumcises. What does he circumcise? A clean pot and pan? Washing your hands before you eat an apple? What does Christ circumcise? You see, the thing that the Apostle Paul had was he had a burden for these things. He circumcises. I believe the circumcision here was spiritual surgery. Spiritual surgery, very powerful. Very powerful against the pressure of deception. How is a man clean? How is a man made clean? How are we free and clean before Jesus this morning? It's that circumcision of the heart, that spiritual surgery. Next one, buried with him in baptism. You know, buried with him in baptism. The picture of into the water, buried with him in baptism. And then what comes out of that? The fourth one is in the same verse, verse 12, it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also, I love those words. Just look at those words. They're not just little words in the Bible. Wherein also you are risen with him through the operation of God. Risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. To think this morning that God, that's what he invests in the church, that the church would rise up here in spiritual resurrection. Spiritual resurrection with the very power that raised Jesus from the dead that lives in us, that we could live above sin, that we could be victorious and live. And then at the end he says, in my own words, total forgiveness of sin. Deception can never offer these antibiotics, antidotes, or these total clear distinctions. Deception can never offer that. This scriptural philosophy, if you want to call it that, I was thinking it works for every generation and every people group. It works. This beautiful body of Scripture from verse 9 to 15. Because this is why it works. Because it deals with the body of sin that comes from the flesh. And as I was sharing, I was looking at those Scriptures. I know we talked about deception, but that was a part that seemed to encourage me tremendously as I did think over the deception of the landscape of people. Even in our own lifetime, it broke my heart. It broke my heart this week as I thought of the slide and the deception and the decay of men that have loved God. But it's not necessary by the authority of the Scriptures. It's not necessary, but it broke our hearts. So as I read these verses, I thought, this only happens when men and women become desperate for their eternal soul. You know, if we're not desperate for this need, very likely we won't find it. You know, desperate isn't loud words, but desperation is that you won't get off of your knees until you find victory for the besetting sin in your life. I think of young men, young women, young married men. I think of primarily young men. There's a lot of pressure. But when you become desperate for deliverance from besetting sin, you can have it. You can have it. Desperate for your eternal soul. Buried with him in baptism. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many as you have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ." Meaning that Christ is now our life. And these verses are very, very powerful. Christ is our life. And whatever he says, we say amen. Unashamed. This is the only fix. Remember, we're looking at deception. Unashamed. Because the philosophy, the worldly philosophy that we live among and affects us very practically, it tries to explain this away. By positive thinking, or it's just the way we were brought up, it explains it away like that. And I would say it's worldly philosophy. And then we look at the verse 12, we see the spiritual resurrection. Spiritual resurrection. Many times when we take that spiritual surgery, not one time, but we live in that pattern, God is continuing to work in our lives. I don't see that in my life. He don't work 10, 20 years ago and then stop. He likes to work continually in our life, cutting away those things that are edifying in the kingdom, giving us a newness of life. But as this procedure moves forward, there's a philosophy that wars against this. So when we see the spiritual resurrection, you know, when a man, woman, or child comes up off of the water in newness of life, that buried with him in baptism, comes out in the resurrection power, it's pushed back by in many professing Christianity, in many, many professions, not just Christianity. But if you listen to outside of the professing Christianity world and all other religions, they have about the same tenor. They have about the same tenor. I don't think you can make it. You got to be careful. And I think we should be humble. We can be careful, but we're looking at a different power. We're looking at a different element of strength. We're not looking at our own strength. We walk humbly before God. They accuse the Christian for being boastful and being proud. And it's very important that we don't do that. To practice and obey the Word of God. Philosophy. Walk in, you know, when men rise in newness of life, when men rise up in the newness of life and obey the Scriptures, many times the pushback is, the accusation is that you're following the tradition of men. That's the pushback. Think about that. Simply obeying ordinances of the kingdom of God in a culture or whatever it may be. But just, I want us to think through that. And I've been doing that in my own life, thinking about the very importance of understanding this deception, understanding this difference. You know, there is a huge difference. You know, there's like a vast difference between following the kingdom and its laws in the spirit versus trying to follow the kingdom and its laws in the flesh. There's a huge difference. And the reason they can be so gray sometimes and deceptive is because they both have an external show to a degree. They both have an external show. But you know, this morning the beauty is one of those is filled with a sweet aroma. One is filled with a sweet aroma. One is filled with that. It's God's here. God is in the men, in men's lives. And they desire to seek to bring honor to God. The other one is filled with the desire to be seen of men. Men's admiration in the driver's seat. And with that, many men refuse. Sometimes even good men refuse to rise up in newness of life and just walk after God's kingdom because of the fear and the doubt of where really could we go. How can this all work? And I thought of this when I think of these things, and I look unto God, and we could look unto Him together, and we could say, God, help us to become continually desperate, urgent. May the God of heaven inspire us to walk in newness of life. We'd call that spiritual resurrection. And then the next one is spiritual quickening. Spiritual quickening. There it says in verse 13, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all trespasses. You know, hath he quickened together with him. So to think about Jesus, our King, being quickened together with him, it's a quickening, it's a power that's not of our own. And so we are spiritually quickened by him. This quickening or this plodding forward is unstoppable. And that in a truth this morning is very, very encouraging. But Satan is very opposing at this. Because the reason it's unstoppable is because the very strength is in heaven, and it comes from heaven.
The very strength comes from heaven. And then the other one is, all your sins are forgiven. We've talked about that a few times in the last number of messages. We won't do any more of that. All your sins are forgiven. Deception can never offer that. Then we look at verse 14 and 15. We'll keep going. Blotting out the handwritings of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And I would like to just read an amplified version of that verse. Verse 14. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt of legal demands which were in force against us and which were hostile to us. And this certificate he has set aside and completely removed by nailing it to the cross. In verse 15 it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, those supernatural forces of evil operating against us, he made a public example of them. This is Jesus exhibiting them as captives in his triumphal procession, having triumphed over them through the cross. There again is a very distinct fix for deception. A king that triumphed over his enemies through the cross. No other king, no other religion does that. They triumph with power, prestige. But this Jesus triumphed over all this by the cross, by the death and resurrection of the cross. I think those are beautiful things to combat deception. You know, in this verse, verse 14, Paul spoke strong about this in the Jewish religion. They had many ceremonial laws with the worship of God in mind. There was a desire, as it is in the desire of every generation. There is a desire that longs within the heart of man to worship God. And Paul knew this. The ceremonial way here that the Apostle Paul was talking about, he understood that these people long to worship God. So the worshiping of God is not abolished. But the way that they were trying to do it, what the Apostle Paul was after, this was a deception. John chapter 4, we'll go to there. For the act of worship, what the deception part here was, they were not worshiping God the way Jesus wanted them to worship. John chapter 4, we'll start in verse 19. This was the woman that Jesus told her all about herself. In verse 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour is come when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. You know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But, he says, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in the Spirit and in truth. And the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And it appears like that verse 25, she's kind of missed it still. She said, I know that. There's somebody coming. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And he was right there. I just like to think of how slick and slippery deception is. What more do we need in life? Jesus Christ is here. His word, you know, the inerrant word is here. We will have nothing more. We will have nothing more. Look for nothing more. I think the apostles and prophets and men of God in days of old shared those thoughts and burdens. Look for nothing more. We have the Word of God and that alone. This woman, I believe, when you think about this scene, I don't think it gives us a heart to look down on this woman, because we understand. We can miss truth like that very easily because of our pursuit in life, what we're looking for, what we're listening to. You know, Paul, something to keep in mind here, one of the thoughts here, that Paul is always speaking here in Colossians. He says, you know, he seems to be saying here, listen to me here, church. You know, Paul is saying, listen. That's what his heart is beating for the church there in Colossians. He's asking them to listen. He's not asking, he is asking individuals to listen, but he's asking a whole, a group to listen. Verse 17, these things. Verse 16, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat. Again, we see that word, let no man. And in verse 18, it says, let no man. Talks about the deception that we're the subject of deception we're talking about. And verse 17, it says, all these things that we talked about, the judge us in meat, judge people what they drink in respect of a holiday and a new moon or the Sabbath days. And according how all those things are played out, that's the judgment of who's right and who's wrong. The Apostle Paul is saying these things are a shadow of things to come. And he wanted them to understand that. Because he understood that there was something, that this form of worship was nailed to the cross. And the question, is it nailed to the cross in our lives today? Is that form of worship nailed to the cross in our lives today? And this was in the Jews setting. Because the Jews had a lifelong pursuit of this beautiful Savior, and they missed it. Many of them still are looking for that. What are we looking for? I think we're looking for our eternal home. I think I long for that more than I did in my life ever. I want to go be home with the Lord. But we're here. We're longing to go home. We're not longing for anything different than what the Word of God offers us. By the grace of God, we don't need to. We can long for more holiness and to be more like Jesus. Beautiful longings that we need, and we need to pursue after. That Paul was saying here, he would not want them to miss this. He says, thinking of this, you know, how does this become a shadow of things to come? But then he says in verse 17, but the body is of Christ. What does that look like? He shares all this and he says, but the body is of Christ. He's trying to show them that they are the very expression in Colossae to the cultures around them. This is the body of Christ. To have a shadow of the things that they were intending to worship. And verse 18, verse 18 in the Amplified, it says, let no one defraud you of your prize, your freedom in Christ, and your salvation, by insisting on mock humility and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he claims he has seen to justify his authority, puffed up in conceit by his spiritual mind. When I read a verse like that, that verse sounds like it's just kind of out there, and I don't know that it's a big subject, and I feel like as I thought of this verse and looked into it just a little bit, I thought How, dear Lord, does the church walk along with this application? You know, the church is not to be beguiled of her reward by this, we read there, by this a voluntary humility. Or in Amplified, it talked about mock humility. It would seem like there's a fakeness, there's a deception there. The message is deception. We would not be deceived by this. Many times, this worship of angels, now we're into the worship of angels in that verse 18, intruding unto those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. And I remember as I read this verse, I come across as a young, I was converted 20 years old, and we sat down in a little group of men, had some acquaintance and friends, and I shared my testimony just shortly after I was converted. And I remember a man sitting in that group, and he looked at me, and he looked at me, and he says, "You almost got it." I remember going in my room that night and having my prayer time, and I thought, what don't I have? But as I observed that life, and I walked together, and pretty soon our lives parted ways, and I realized that there was nothing but pure deception in that statement. Because an apple in a tree that is an apple, it's not finished. That's true. But it's an apple. And we're very thankful for that. But I recognized that day that the thought behind this supernatural desire that men have, and I don't think it's a Jewish problem, I think it's a mankind problem. There was a big thrust in the Jewish culture to strive after supernatural feelings. And I think this is something that I would like to, I'm going to share some of these thoughts, and then I'm going to be wide open. Because they could use a lot of conversation on it, a lot. So these thoughts that I'm sharing are not intended to be dogmatic, but I'm going to share them and allow it to be what it is from our own thoughts and study. In man's desperate need, you know, we want to look at some practical ways. In a man's desperate need, he will claim that a supernatural being told him to leave his wife because of the pain he's going through. I remember that, thinking about that about 2 or 3 years ago on a situation. Just some told him to do this. And sometimes it'll be a bright light. It can even be a light in the corner of his study, or it can be something supernatural. And we're looking at deception. You know, or a woman will start to put off godliness by the voice of an angel or a voice of a light or a voice of a quiet voice that said something to her brain somewhere where she was by herself. This is not a new thing. This is the philosophies that were of the pagan world, and they keep coming, and they're very prevalent. They work, and they are at work against the church. They deceive the church at times. May God help us. You know, another scene. A man will live his entire life for himself. I'm trying to make a scene to help me understand. It helps me, and my prayers that would help us together. A man lives his entire life for himself and for the flesh, indulging in all manner of evil. And when he dies, we're desperately looking for something to give us an entrance. And so sometimes we'll see an angel in the sky. Sometimes we'll see a bright light that shines through a window. I just want us to be careful. That's my cry. I want us to be careful. Because this isn't our days. This isn't just something I'm making up. This has been a happening throughout all the history of man. And this worshiping of angels, intruding on things that they don't know about, speaking things that really have no legitimacy in truth. May God help us as a church, as the church, not just this church, but as the precious bride of Christ, that again, the foundation is this, the Word of God and the life surrendered to the Word and will of God. And you know, even worse, a young man can put a rope around his neck and he can hang himself. And then somehow there'll be a bright light that shines over his life. And I don't really know what to say sometimes about those things. Because life is tough. Life brings pain. But the only secure hope and blessing and restoration to the mind of our life is to fall before the Word of God and humble ourselves before God. That's the only secure hope. You know, I do not want to say that every angelic being or a light that comes is deceptive. I do not want to say that. Because I looked at some of those things and there's different ways the pendulum swings. But I do want to say some of those outlines that I looked at, God in heaven is watching those things. When we take untruth and marry it with truth and try to make something true, and it makes it very, very much confusing in the lives of primarily our children. They become very confused about that. And sometimes we do too. Worshiping angels is very important. As I thought of these, I said I don't want to say that an angelic being or a light can appear to be, I believe, a ministering spirit. I believe that God can do that, to be a ministering spirit to further us unto a confirmation. But it will always have to be solidified by the authority of God's Word in order for it to be accepted as truth. May the church be clean and pure with God and His Word. Then our hearts can rest. Then our hearts can rest whether we have a sign or whether we don't. Because this type of worship is honoring to Christ. In verse 19, I appreciated the thought this morning of Brother Malin and Alan M. sharing. Brother Malin's thought this morning, my mind went to this, verse 19. Verse 19, it says, And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You know, the worship, the true worship of God, without deception, it bringeth the increase of God. It's more godlike. We become more godly, not less godly, and use philosophy to explain it away. So for the worshiping of angels, there's a couple of things that I looked up. I want to share them. A few thoughts. There's an important question that needs to be asked. Why all the fascination of our culture with angels? First, there is always a bent in man for the miraculous or supernatural, for that which lifts him out of the mundane pain of life. Even if for a moment. But there is more to this issue. The interest in angels is due in part to a pendulum swing of society. In the past, society has swung from the gross mystical speculation in the Middle Ages to the rationalization in the late 1800s and early 1900s, now due in part to the failure of rationalization and materialism to give answers and meaning to life. The emptiness of men's hearts, along with the fertility of his pursuits, have given rise to his interests in the mystical, in the supernatural, and in the spiritual. The tragedy is that our culture continues to pursue this independency of God's revelation, the Bible. The pendulum has swung back to mysticism as it is seen so prominently in the New Age movement, the occult, and in cults. So belief in Satan and demons and angels is more and more commonplace today and used as a substitute for a relationship with God through Christ. This is not because people are believing the Bible, but because of the rise of the occult phenomenon and the futility of life without God. Now, our culture takes angels seriously. You know, in the last 2 years, this was in the mid-90s, this evaluation. The hosts of other popular magazines have carried articles about angels. There's been Angels, the Mysterious Messengers, books, The Search of the Sacred. 20% of Americans have had a revelation from God in the last year, and 13% have seen or sensed a presence of an angel. And yet, is there life change? You have to ask those questions in light of the Word of God. Finally, there are numerous references to angels by the Lord Jesus, who is declared to be the creator of all things, which includes angelic beings. Paul wrote, "For by him all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." A reference to angels. He says, "All things have been created by him and for him." Angels were created for who? For God. Every reference to angels is incidental to some other topic. They are not threatened in themselves. God's aim or God's revelation never aims at informing us regarding the nature of angels. When they are mentioned, it is always in order to inform us. What it's saying is God's aim is not to bring a message to us through an angel. I think it's clear. The church has always kept that clear. The Apostle Paul spoke in another place. He said, "Though an angel of heaven or me bring any other gospel to you than what's preached, let him be accursed." And so those are just deceptions that the thing there is that it will always inform us. When they are mentioned, when angels are mentioned, they are always in the order to inform us further about God and what he does and how he does it. So an angelic being or a light or some voice that speaks to us, if it's not furthering us toward God, I think it would be safe to say that we would be able to say it's deception. And though it might have a lot of sounding words that cause us to have chills go down our back, those things happen. Verse 21, keep going. Touch not, taste not, handle not. In the Amplified Version, it tells us in 21... Do not handle this. Do not taste that. Do not even touch. Some of the more similar thoughts that the Apostle Paul was carrying through these verses. If you would ask a Jewish man if he had a relationship with God, he would say, "I don't touch a dead body, nor do I touch his bones. Nor do I touch the bed that he laid in, nor the chair that he slept in." And remember what we talked about, touch not, taste not. And he says, and in that day, when someone had done that, touched a dead body and that list of etc., they would be cut off and moved out of the way from the people. This is what Apostle Paul was against. It's pretty interesting. But when we make application today, when we ask, "Are you a Christian? What makes you a Christian?" And our minds can't help but travel from verse 9 to 15. The circumcision of the flesh. The cutting away of the old man. Not in the washing of pots and pans, but a new life. Spiritual life. Spiritual resurrection. Baptism dead unto old life and sin. He would even say, I don't touch the Gentiles or any habitual sinner. I go away from them. And many times, when those people went into market, when they come home, they went and washed their hands so they could be pure again. What does that look like? I think that blessed me to think that why the Apostle Paul could say, touch not, taste not, handle not. These things are going to perish. And it lines up with what Jesus said. He said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him is what defiles him. This is Jesus's. This lines up beautiful with Jesus. Some people have even said, when you think of not eat, they would say they wouldn't eat fat or blood, or the flesh of swine or flesh of split hoof, nor strong drink. And again, if any of them were caught, they were exiled. They were banned out. And Paul is trying to share with them, after and before, he's trying to share with them the great mystery of God. The great mystery of God. Some people have even taken the handle knot is that a man don't get married because he can't be righteous if he's married. And I think we're aware of that movement. It's deception. Those are things that are deception. When I think of these things, there are many more things that we could talk about. I think of when all these points finish up. You know, in verse 22, it says, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And when you think of that, we think of that verse, the last verse. I think the last verse means, again, there's mock humility, severe treatment to the body, but they are of no value to the flesh. And I think the burden here that to close was that if we would like to combat this deception that plagues not just this generation, but every generation that has ever lived, that when something is offered to us, we have a great responsibility to see what it's doing to the flesh, to the sinful tendencies of mankind. Because I can go to town and I can touch a dead dog or a dead, and I can come home and wash my hands and feel pretty good about myself. But there are things in life that only the spiritual surgical hand of God can do. So I wrote in closing that some of these things that Paul was warning for deception, they were not dealing with the flesh of these of the people's lives. They were not cutting away. So I wrote, if our experiences don't continue cutting away at the flesh and making us more godlike, then the other experience of finding a philosophy that allows us to put off godliness and claim to worship and certain external practices that makes us feel good about ourselves will be the opposite. I want us to think about that. I'll read that again. These are my thoughts, and they may not be right. I wrote, if our experiences don't continue to cut away at the flesh and making us more godlike, it will be the other experience of finding a philosophy that allows us to put off godliness and claim its worship by certain external practices that make us feel good about ourselves. And I just thought, it seemed heavy to me to talk about deception today. But as I looked at this, I thought, we don't need to be deceived, and I pray that no one is discouraged. But again, the message was, be not deceived. God is not mocked. May God bless each of you. May His name be glorified the remainder of this day, and feel free to share any of your thoughts.